Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 1 to 15. I'll just read those words again. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has advanced forcefully, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Every time Andy Ball comes to preach, he takes us a little bit further ahead of where we are in Matthew's gospel. It begins to leave me a little bit disconcerted. I'm wondering if Andy's saying, "You're taking too much time. Get a move on. There's so many wonderful things to see here." Well, Andy's always ahead of me, and I'm a plodder, and we're going slowly through Matthew's gospel, and I'm enjoying taking my time. We've just come through chapter 10. We spent 4 weeks looking at that chapter that, first of all, I wasn't really looking forward to get to, and yet I've seen how critically important and central that chapter, chapter 10, is to this gospel. It's the point at which Jesus maps out his whole mission for the church. He gives new foundations, the 12 apostles. He gives to the 12 apostles the authority that they need and also the message that the church is to be proclaiming, which is the kingdom of heaven. That's what we're about, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, that God has broken into the darkness of this rebellious, sin-sick world by sending his king to establish the kingdom of grace over which his son will reign forever and ever. Jesus has been very open about the dangers that the church is going to face. There's going to be opposition. We live in a Psalm 2 world, don't we? People don't welcome God's wonderful offer to reign over us and to save us. We want God out of God's creation. We want to dethrone God from the throne. We don't want peace with God because we know we'll have to concede too much. We'll have to humble ourselves before him. We can't come to God on God's terms. We perpetuate the fight. Yet Jesus says the kingdom will come. It will grow because all of the Trinity is on your side. It's an unfair fight. The Father is his kingdom. He sends the Son. He wins the battle. He sends the Spirit who takes the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth and the ends of the age. But the gospel, Jesus has told us in that chapter, will cause division. Jesus hasn't come to maintain the status quo and just keep everything locked down. He's come to shake things up. He brings a sword that divides people, those who are for him and those who are against him. And he demands the absolute love of your life. He doesn't want just part of it. He says, if you love anything more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now that's incredible. Jesus is either the biggest blasphemer because he's taking the place of God, or he is God. And we need to respond to that. No more of the, we admire Jesus. He's a good person who said some pithy sayings. No, no, this Jesus demands the absolute love and worship of your life. But that claim for all of us needs to be set against the love that he has for us. That he is the Son of God who loves us and has given himself for us. The mystery is not that he claims us for himself, but that he gave himself for us. And when you've seen that, when you've got ears to hear that and eyes that are opened, then you can't but love this Jesus. Now in chapter 11, this wonderful Saviour, this King, goes on to preach and teach in the cities of Galilee. And the focus now in Matthew's Gospel is much more on what Jesus says than what Jesus does. The signs are still there sometimes, but they're only there to point to the message which needs to be heard. The message which is spelt out in those wonderful words at the end of chapter 11. Can't wait to get to them. That Jesus is the greatest man you will ever meet. And Jesus gives you the greatest invitation that you will ever receive, to come to him. And Jesus offers you the greatest rest that you could ever know, rest for your soul. And he's doing this in the cities. He's preaching and teaching the gospel. And then suddenly, messengers come from John the Baptist. John had caused an earthquake in Israel with his preaching as he'd heralded the arrival of Jesus. The crowds had flocked to hear his uncompromising, uncomfortable message. And yet, he was like a magnet who drew people out into the wilderness to come and hear him. But John has upset powerful people. He's stood on some royal toes recently, and Herod has imprisoned him in the great fortress of Machaerus on the hilltop overlooking the Dead Sea. And it's from that prison that John sends messengers, a message to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I find messaging really hard to get right. You lose something in a message that you get in a conversation, don't you? Us older people, we remember conversations as opposed to messaging. And what happens with messaging is often very abrupt and terse. You used to get 140 characters only, didn't you, for a tweet? And you, if you were like me, you'd end up having to put emojis and exclamation marks after what you'd said in order to try and soften the message. John didn't have WhatsApp, and he didn't have Twitter, nor did he need 140 characters. And there were no emojis after what he'd said, no exclamation marks, just one great big question mark after an extremely rude and curt message. Are you the one who's coming, or shall we look for someone else? Well, let's look firstly at John's question that he asks. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" It's a bit shocking, isn't it? John has heard, we've just read, about the deeds of the Christ. That is the Messiah, the anointed king that God has sent. So he knows that Jesus is doing something. It's not that Jesus is doing nothing. So John has heard about the stilling of the storm, and he's heard about the healing of lepers and the raising of the dead and the opening of the eyes of the blind. But Jesus is not doing what John expected and what he wanted. And in that message, there is a disappointment from John in Jesus, isn't there? There's a sense of dissatisfaction with Jesus. You remember how John had burst onto the stage back in chapter 3 and verse 2. He got his preaching together, first sermon mapped out. "Repent," he said, "for the kingdom of heaven is dawning." Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." "The Messiah's come," he was saying, "to cut down all evil." Verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. In John's mind, this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to put everything right. He's come to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace and throw down all of his enemies in terrifying judgment. John's expecting the Romans to be thrown out of Israel. John is expecting the hypocritical, compromising Jewish leaders to be cut down. And yet all that Jesus keeps doing is nice things. Jesus just keeps bringing the blessings of the kingdom and healing people and showing all of the grace and the kindness of God and none of the judgment. John is saying, where is the axe, Jesus? When is the separation going to take place? When are you going to get the winnowing fork out? Aren't you supposed to be putting things right? One of the hallmarks of the Messiah in the Old Testament is from Isaiah 61, which I think is a text which is central to this to and fro that Jesus and John are having here. But one of the things Isaiah 61 says is that the Messiah will proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And where's John? He's languishing in prison. He's in Macarius maximum security jail. And Jesus is doing absolutely nothing about it. Somebody says, are you really the Christ? Or are we going to have to look for someone else to pin our hopes on? It's shocking to hear John talk like this. And yet, maybe it's a little bit encouraging too. That even a spiritual giant like John the Baptist could get exasperated and impatient. Maybe you are the person who has this serene, untroubled faith that just smiles at all adversities and sings through all the storms. Never a shadow of a doubt comes across your mind. If that's you, I thank God for that. That's wonderful. That's how it should be. But most of us here, like John, are clinging on by our fingernails at times. And there are points when we get frustrated because we know the deeds of the Christ. We know who Jesus is. We know what he can do, that he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And yet, at times, it seems that he's not doing anything. At least, not what we'd asked for, or how we think things should be done. And evil just keeps triumphing in the world from our perspective. And we think, Jesus, do something. Look at our world today. Right has become wrong, and wrong has become right, and you're not doing anything about it. Injustice rages on. Corruption is rife. Lord, look at your church. She's suffering in so many countries today. Physically, sometimes with prejudice in our own country, for Christians are treated poorly. The names of the martyrs mount up. Or in our own lives, there's that healing that we long for, and it just doesn't seem to be happening. Our circumstances to change, and they don't. Relationships to be mended, and the groans of life in a broken world seem to say, are you really the one? Or are we going to have to look for someone else? Well, secondly, we've got the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus fuses together a number of the messianic promises and prophecies from Isaiah chapter 35 and chapter 61. And he says, look, this is what I've been doing. Tell John about this. Look, the curse has been taken on and it's been overturned at my approach. And you're seeing the first glimpses of a new creation. I'm giving you a little foretaste of what will finally come to pass as the kingdom is ushered in all of its fullness. No blindness, no disease, no death. But what is the greatest need at this present time, John? Is it for me to bring the kingdom in, pick up the axe and cut it all down? Or is it to preach the gospel? What's he been commissioning his disciples to do in chapter 10? What's he been doing at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1? He's been teaching and preaching, and the climax of the list that he sends back to John is the poor have the good news preached to them. Now, John's right. There is a time when the axe will be wielded and the separation will be made, but not yet. Not until the bankrupts and the sinners and the guilty and the lost and the harassed and the burdened and the weary have heard the gospel of God's wonderful grace. When Jesus says, and the poor have good news preached to them, he is quoting Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And it's the same text that he used in Luke 4 when he preached his first ever sermon in Nazareth. What a text. Some of us can remember our first texts, and we are very, very thankful that the internet was not invented when we first preached our first sermons. I'd hate to hear that. But Jesus' first sermon was from Isaiah 61, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. Everybody's eyes were fixed on him. And he said, "Today, these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, if you compare what Jesus reads in Luke 4 with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, you'll realize that Jesus finished mid-sentence. He didn't finish the text. If he'd finished the text, he would have said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There is a day when God will bring judgment to the earth. There is a day when Jesus will finish the sentence, but not until a great year, a great age of God's grace and favor has run its course, and the good news of salvation through the King that God sent to save all who would believe in him has been preached to all. Jesus didn't stop at that point because he didn't like talking about the day of judgment. I'm sure it wasn't enjoyable to tell people about the day of judgment, but it was necessary. And Jesus never, ever hid that. He did it in the Sermon on the Mount. He did it in chapter 11. He could hardly have been more clear about this in verse 20 following of chapter 11. Of what Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are facing. And the reality of this judgment makes the gospel of God's grace of supreme importance. And this man alone can save us from the wrath of God toward our sins, from that great day which is ahead of us. And Jesus, having said, look, the poor are having the gospel preached, and I've done all of these things, and I'm preaching the gospel, blessed John is the one who is not offended by me. Are you offended by Jesus and his gospel? What is the gospel, the good news that the poor get to hear? It's that this King who's speaking to us, the Son of God, would save you from the day of judgment by taking it onto himself as he takes our place and our sin and is crucified on the Roman cursed cross, so that God's wrath could fall on a perfect substitute, his own Son, instead of a guilty me. That you and I could be forgiven for all the wrong that we've done against a holy God through the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus. That the prisoners of sin and Satan could be set free, the guilty pardoned, the naked clothed, the lost brought home into the kingdom and the family of God. Do I really want to look for someone else after he's done all of this for me? Do I want someone better, different, other to the Son of God who died for me and rose as the beginning of a new creation and reigns from heaven for the glory of God and the good of his people till the gospel has been preached throughout all the earth and throughout all the ages, and then he comes to renew all things and cleanse his cosmic temple of all that defiles and all that defies God? Are you going to look for another? Don't we trust him who did all things well when he was here on earth to be still doing all things well today as he reigns at his Father's side? How can we be offended and ashamed of him who was never offended or ashamed of us and was proud to be called our brother? And you say, I trust him. I love him. I wish I loved him more, and I want to. And I wish I trusted him more strongly and powerfully. But I'm not going to look for another. There isn't any other. I make my boast in this Jesus. He is my glory. Thirdly, there's the defense that Jesus makes, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. I want you to understand this is not a defense of himself that he's making. Jesus doesn't go on the defensive. These disciples have turned up from John, and John looks a little bit iffy at this point, doesn't he? With all of his doubts and his worries. And Jesus makes a defense of John and his work. And he asks the crowd, who did you go out into the wilderness to see? That's when John had been preaching. Why was it that you dropped everything? Your comfortable city homes, took the family out into the wilderness. It's not a place that you go, it's not like North Devon. Well, I suppose the moors might be, but you know, this is a wild place. Why did you go out into the wilderness? What did you see? Did you see a reed shaken by the wind? He's saying a man who was just swayed by every opinion. That wasn't John. Or how about a man dressed in soft clothing? Jesus says, no, you'll find those people in palaces. They'll be diplomats who always say the right thing that everyone wants to hear. That wasn't John. There were plenty of those types of preachers in Jerusalem. You went out into the wilderness, he says, to see a prophet, didn't you? And more than a prophet, you went out to see the last of the prophets. You understood that after 400 years of spiritual silence, God was speaking again to his people. And this prophet had been prophesied about in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. Jesus reads the words, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. It's Malachi 3:1. There'll be a time when I send my messenger before you, and God is talking to his son at that point, and then the Lord will appear suddenly in his temple. And John is the one who announces the arrival of the Lord. Jesus describes him as the greatest person to have been born up to that point because of the mission that he was entrusted to do. All the greats of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they all got to point forward and to say, one day he will come. But John got to say, behold, he is here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John marked the end of an age of waiting. Verse 13. For all the prophets and law prophesy until John. He's the full stop at the end of the prophetic ministry. He is Elijah, Jesus says, if you can understand that. The one who is spoken about in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. With John, the age of the prophets came to an end. Hebrews would begin with those wonderful words, long ago at many times, and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, for whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he came and he dealt with your sins. And then he sat down on the throne. But John is the bridge between those old days long ago, when God spoke through the prophets, and the last days when he spoke through his Son. And with John's arrival, verse 12, things have started to happen. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently, forcefully advancing. It's been an upheaval, hasn't there, in the world, from the point of John's ministry and then Jesus' ministry? The kingdom of darkness is now being pushed back. Demons are being cast out. People are repenting. And yet, at the same time, violent people are attacking it. There's been a pushback from the world. You see that in John's imprisonment and the increasing attacks on Jesus, even to the point where violent people nail him to a cross. But through that cross, Christ wins, and the kingdom goes on forcefully advancing in its unstoppable march through the ages. And still, a violent world tries to stop it, but it can't, because light has already shone in the darkness, and the darkness will never be able to overcome the light. And John got to open that door, which Jesus walked through onto the world stage, and things were never, ever the same again. And you get to be a part of that in this great story of redemption. I come back to the bit of verse 11 that I deliberately missed out. Jesus said nobody in John's age, in John's era, was greater than he was. Yet, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That doesn't mean that John is not in the kingdom of God. He was, and he is. But it's where he stood in the unfolding of God's story of redemption. John was living and dying before the cross. He was still looking forward to the mists of what he thought the Christ would do. He knew he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, but he didn't know how he was going to do it. You have greater privileges, Jesus says, than even John the Baptist. That's quite something, isn't it, to hear on a Sunday morning? that the greatest person of the old era would have loved to have had the privileges that you have in your life. You know, because you live in the full light of the gospel. You know that the king went to the cross. John never saw that. Well, he did from heaven, but he didn't see it on earth. You know that on that cross, he won the decisive battle of history for you. You know that that cross writes no condemnation above your head because Jesus paid it all for you. You know that by the power of the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated and declared to be the Son of God and the guarantor of a resurrection of all who will trust in him. You know that death has ultimately been defeated. And Satan, no matter how much he rages, has been cast down. You know he's alive and he's reigning over everything. And though, like John, sometimes you can't understand it all, and you struggle to make it all fit, you know that he does understand it all. And that he is too wise to make mistakes. And he is too good to be unkind. And you know that his great desire was that the good news be preached to you. Well, thank God that John the Baptist didn't set the agenda. He'd have had the tree cut down 2,000 years ago. Where would we be left? But Jesus wanted the gospel to be preached to you 2,000 years later, in this great year, this great age of grace. And he wanted the poor of Netley, and the spiritually bankrupt, and the weary, and the burdened, and the guilty, to hear him say, "Come to me and find rest." And you know that all who believe in him and who worship him as Lord and follow him as the good shepherd that he is will never, ever be put to shame. Jesus is saying, you have a perspective that John didn't have. You live on the other side of Jesus' words, where from that cross he said, "It is finished. I have done it." Are you ashamed of him? Are you offended by his words, by his ways? I thought not. Therefore, Jesus says, "How blessed are you, the children of my kingdom." Or have you not got ears to hear what he's saying? I hope you have. That with John, the Old Testament comes to an end, and in Jesus, God is giving you his very last word. There's nothing more that even God can say to you than what he's saying to you through Jesus, which is, "Come to me, believe in me, and find rest." I don't think you'd be offended by him, would you? Should we sing his praise and glory as we sing our last song, which is "What Love, My God," and stand and sing.